I would ask that you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2. Today we continue in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see that Jesus is going to do a miracle. And it's up there, isn't it? Helps if I turn it on. John ends up calling miracles signs. So we're going to see in verse 11 that this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? We just read John 20:31 that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. When we look at the Gospel of John, we see only seven signs or miracles. And outside of his own resurrection, but we're not to think that the Bible is contradictory, because we see Jesus doing other signs in the New Testament, in the Gospels. John tells us that Jesus did many other miracles that aren't written down in this book. And if all the books in the world couldn't even contain the amount of the miracles that Jesus did, John is admitting to other miracle accounts. We will see that this particular miracle of churning water into wine is exclusive to John. And one might ask, well, why? That seems to be a pretty big miracle. Why wasn't it recorded elsewhere? Well, we don't know. Maybe they weren't there present to witness it. We saw in chapter 1 that there was only five of the disciples mentioned in chapter 1. Andrew, Simon Peter, Nathanael, this is his hometown of Cana, Philip and John. We don't know. But what we do know is that John remembered this miracle, and that these miracles, these signs are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life in his name. As we dig into this miracle, this sign, I would ask you to try not to get tripped up too much in the fact that Jesus churns water into wine. Now, maybe you're like me and you don't like wine. You don't like its taste. Maybe you don't like its effects. That's okay. Some people like different things. Nonetheless, we're going to see that Jesus performs a miracle. He actually alters the molecular structure of water and changes it into wine. Wine that was the best that was ever made, better than Chardonnay or Merlot or whatever. I can't tell you. Mad Dog 2020, if you've ever tasted that. The main point is that Jesus does this so that we and the disciples will believe. And the big idea today is that Jesus is the source of life. He's the best. Jesus is just the best. He's the best carpenter. He's the best converter. He changes you and me. He metamorphosizes. He remodels. He reconstructs. He reshapes. He rebuilds. Jesus is the best. Now, I had a professor at seminary who over and over again said that Jesus just turned water into grape juice. And what they got at the wedding wasn't fermented. Now, it was just non-alcoholic. It was just grape juice. But in Greek, there's a word translated wine. And the word is onios. And it's a Greek word for normal wine that was fermented. The word is the same that's used in Ephesians 5:18 that says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. You can obviously not get drunk on grape juice. Maybe a sugar high, but you can't get drunk. Now, if you want to argue that drinking alcohol in any quantity is a sin, we have a saying in the South, bless your heart. Just God bless you. You might be surprised what the Bible actually says about alcohol. It says a lot about not abusing alcohol. We just quoted Ephesians 5:18. The question that I struggled with this week was, why would Jesus create fermented wine and contribute to further inebriation to those at a wedding? And I'm not going to answer that for you. You're going to have to struggle with that one yourself. But as Paul will tell us, instead of getting drunk on wine, be filled or get drunk with the Holy Spirit, because it has better after effects. However, we're also going to see Paul telling Timothy that it's okay to drink a little wine for his stomach issues. It's okay to have a little, but be careful not to overindulge. And that's good advice for everything. We must remember the context and the setting. They didn't have refrigeration back then. Most of the water supplies weren't healthy to drink. It'd be like drinking something from Flint. But Paul will say later that he is already being poured out like a drink offering. Culturally, if you're a believer in France and you drink wine at every meal, are you sinning? If you're from Germany and you drink beer and you're a believer, are you a sinner? It's only here in the West that we shun those that drink alcohol. But we're told in Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. We're told in Judges 9:13, it says that wine cheers both God and man. Or even in Psalm 104, it says the vine makes glad the heart of man. Wine in the Bible is usually shown as an emblem of joy. All that to say that if you want to drink, do so in moderation or just abstain entirely. It might be best if you can't hold your liquor. But that is the introduction. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. We see in verse 1, on the third day, what else happens on the third day? Well, Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. We are on day three of Jesus' ministry after first hearing about John the Baptist's witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We also see that Jonah was spit out of the whale on the third day. Hosea says that after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. It's likely that the Israelites went through the Red Sea on the third day fleeing from Pharaoh. It was on the third day that Abraham was going to kill Isaac. And yet in Hebrews we see that Abraham knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. Even in Genesis, we see plants and sprouting seeds on the creation of the third day. The Bible has a big motif of third days in the Bible, in Scripture. So 2 days after meeting Nathanael, we come to the third day. Now, last week, we covered this great conversation with Nathanael, who was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit. Jesus tells Nathanael that Jesus saw him under the fig tree before Philip called him, telling him that they had found the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about. And then if you remember last week, Nathanael proclaims that Jesus was Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. And we also said that Jesus says the you, or y'all, because both of the yous are plural, that you will see heaven opened and see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And we said that Jesus was Jacob's ladder. He was the stairway to heaven. Jesus is the only way to God the Father and Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. Interesting enough, if you know your Bibles, what happens next in Genesis 29? Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. There's a wedding. And it should be no surprise that after referencing Jacob's ladder in John 1, the next chapter, we see a wedding. It's hard to believe in coincidences when we have a sovereign God that is a master tapestry maker, weaving all the threads of our lives together. We see there's a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Cana, or Cana, was 8 to 9 miles north of Galilee. It was a Roman occupation of a small town of only a few hundred. We're told in verse 2, Jesus was invited, and so was his disciples. They weren't wedding crashers. They were actually invited to this wedding. We see that Jesus' mother is also at this wedding. And we find out there's a problem. Verse 3, there's no more wine. Well, when the booze is gone, the party's over, right? Everybody, it's time to go home. But this is a big problem. In biblical times, if you got invited to a wedding and there wasn't enough wine, you as the host could actually be sued and held liable. It would have been a huge dishonor. We're told from the scriptures that a wedding would have lasted for a week in Jewish customs, and preparing for a wedding took up to a year for the groom to prepare financially. I have a future son-in-law here in the house. It takes a year for you to prepare to live financially. The ASV Study Bible says that the wedding party's running out of wine may be seen as symbolizing the spiritual barrenness of first century Judaism, especially against an Old Testament background that viewed wine as a sign of joy in God's blessing. Therefore, if you ran out of wine, the bride and groom would have been shunned and would have been the laughingstock of the town. We're going to see later there's going to be an association of physical blessing with the spiritual. We're going to see later in John chapter 9 when they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, in a man born blind? But when you run out of wine, you're going to hear, did you hear what happened at so-and-so's wedding? Man, they didn't even have enough to provide food and drink for as many people that were there. They must be awful Jews. They must be so poor, they can't even afford a decent party. How's he ever going to take care of her? And so on and so on. There's a problem. They have no more wine. It would have been a disgrace. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had gotten wind of the problem apparently before a lot of others. We don't know how or why. Maybe she was a relative. She's been obviously invited to this wedding. We're not told. But mom finds out. Kids, if you do something wrong, mom's usually going to find out first. There's a problem. They have no more wine. But Mary, she has a plan. She has a plan, verse 5. Moms, when they're motivated, look out, nothing's going to stop them. The plan is get Jesus involved. At this time, we don't see Joseph on the scene. We assume that he's died before Jesus' ministry, and that Jesus would have been the man of the house, always taking care of his younger brothers and sisters. And we even saw here in verse 12 that after this they went to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. We know that Jesus had brothers and at least two sisters. Mark chapter 6 even gives us their names, James, Joses, Judas, and Simon. And his two sisters, tradition says, were Mary and Salome. And yet the Catholic Church says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was always a virgin. But by clearly reading the Scriptures, we see that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. But after that, we can see that Mary and Joseph had other kids. The Roman Catholic Church will say that these were cousins or kids from another marriage of Joseph, but that's not what the Greek says. They're just trying to play smoke and mirrors. Something else, not to just pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but they say that Mary was sinless. Nope, not true. Because what does Mary say in her magnificent song? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." If Mary was sinless, if she was perfect, she wouldn't need a Savior. All of us have sinned. What was Jesus' response to those that were blessing his mother? In Luke 11, 28, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." We can assume that Mary had to rely on Jesus for other things in the past. With eight people in the house, we would have seen her turning to Jesus to put food on the table, to put clothes on his brother and sister's back, and he would have always had the best ideas for resources, whether it was selling something that he had made by being a carpenter's son or whatever. Jesus provides. Mary decides the best thing to do is to get Jesus involved. And so we see that she comes to Jesus because they have no wine. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? That's not my problem. I'm just a guest here. My hour has not yet come. I'm off the clock." No, that's not what Jesus says. First off, we got to again look at tone is everything. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said that Jesus turns to two of his disciples and he says, "What do you want? Or what do you seek?" Here, Jesus says, "Woman," an expression of polite distance. He doesn't call her Ima or mother, but woman, politely. It's not sinful. It might be blunt. It might be surprising, probably. But we do, think it's clear that there's a distinction between what Mary wants and wishes to that of what Jesus is as being obedient son to his heavenly Father. If you remember what happened when Jesus was 12, his parents, Joseph and Mary, they went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, and they started to head back from Nazareth, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem after how many days? 3 days. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple among the teachers, listening and asking questions. And Jesus' reply was, "I must be in my Father's house," or "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus came to do his Father's will. Some commentaries would associate the word woman with the southern term, ma'am. Jesus is not talking in a disrespectful tone. He's actually going to use the same term when he's on the cross. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he tells John, "Behold your mother. Take care of mom when I'm gone," Jesus essentially says. Jesus tells his mother that his hour has not yet come. Kids, some free advice. If mom asks you to do something or to get out of bed, don't, or turn the video games off, don't say, "My hour hasn't come." Jesus can get away with it, but you can't, okay? Hopefully you can see these. No, you can't. I don't know. I'll read them to you. Jesus' hour is probably most likely referring to the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. John 7:30 says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20 says, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." John 12:23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In John 17, Jesus will proclaim to the Father, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." The hour was about Jesus' future time, and yet he does a miracle anyway. He gives us a picture of the time when he is going to make all things right, and gives this couple a picture of grace. Verse 5, Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And that's some good advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. I think she's expecting Jesus to do something, even though he just told her, "What does this, the running out of wine, have to do with me? My hour hasn't come." Jesus will show us that what it will be like in heaven. No lack. He's going to show his grace and his power through this sign, through this miracle. Jesus looks over and he sees that there's 6 stone water pots used for Jewish purification. We're told in Mark 7 that Pharisees don't eat unless they wash their hands and their cups and pots in a special way. Traditions, they're okay if they don't go against the commandments of God. But if we try to worship God, that is only lip service and not from the heart, we worship God in vain. Six stone water pots. Six, not seven. Six, they're all empty. Pink says that all that was left of Judaism was of the flesh. God was not in it. And as we read later in the gospel, it's a feast of the Passover of the Jews. It's no longer the feast of the Lord that we read about in Leviticus. Judaism was now a man-made religious system. God doesn't care about self-justification, self-righteousness. He doesn't care about pride or religiosity or legalism. God cares about the heart. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus sees these water pots that were used for ceremonial purification, to hold dirty dishwater, or even for bathing. He uses these water pots to show that now there is one greater than man-made tradition and religion. Six we usually see as the number of man, and seven being the perfect number of God. Jesus is going to take the ordinary and turn it into something extraordinary. Wine, as we see, is a common biblical symbol of blood. And Jesus transforms water that was meant for ritual cleansing into wine representing blood. This miracle mirrors how Jesus will transform the rituals of law and the commandments of men into the gospel of grace. We've seen the problem. We've seen the plan, and now we're going to see the provision. They all rhyme with P, I'm sorry. Verse 7. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water up to the top, up to the brim, up to the tippy top, and then draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast. Jesus could have spoken, and poof, there would have been wine. Instead, he uses something like water to perform this miracle. And in the upcoming chapters, he's going to reveal that he is water that never makes one thirst. He is living water. He is a spring that wells up into eternal life. Jesus changes water into wine. When he does this, he doesn't wave his hand over the water. He doesn't say, wine! Well, he just says, fill it with water. Fill it with water and draw some out. And we see that the miracle happens between verses 8 and 9. The master tastes it, and he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants knew. I can only imagine that they're laughing and doubting amongst themselves until they look down and they see it's no longer water, but it's the best wine that ever was. The master of the feast, he calls the groom, and he reiterates what everyone else does. He says, you serve the best stuff first. So afterwards, once your taste buds have dulled, then you serve the cheap stuff. But this stuff, this is the best that I've ever tasted. And the overarching theme throughout John is that Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the God of full of grace and truth. And Jesus manifests his glory. We see from verse 11, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Even if Jesus does a miracle, even if he's reluctant or hesitant or unwilling, he does it. He does it for his glory. It's not in a boastful way. And sometimes God isn't going to do a miracle just because we want him to do. But sometimes if he does one, it's in his own timing so that he can get the glory and the praise. Something interesting to note, this miracle, this sign is pretty much done in secret. Who knows about the miracle? Well, obviously Mary and the servants, but it wasn't big. It wasn't boisterous. It wasn't, hey, I'm the Son of God, watch this! But it was very done in secret. But Jesus' miracles have to be done in the will of his Father. And Jesus cannot be bartered or coerced. Why do Catholics pray to Mary? They'll use this text to show that if you want something from Jesus, ask his mom. Because Jesus doesn't resist his mom. This is the only time in Scripture that we really see Mary asking something of Jesus, except in possibly Mark 6, where him and his brothers want to see him. So we've seen the problem, we've seen the plan, and we've seen the provision. And I'm going to throw a curveball with a fourth point, that Jesus is the perfect purifier. Now I know that changing water into wine is not purifying water, but hear me out. Jesus is the best water filtration system ever. It's better than reverse osmosis. It's better than sand. It's better than salt. It's better than Culligan, Gordon, or whatever. Jesus makes living water. He takes ordinary things and he makes them extraordinary. And I say Jesus is the perfect purifier based on 1 John 1:7, which we talked a little bit in Sunday school. It says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us or cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' own death is the ultimate purification for sin. It's going to replace all Jewish man-made rituals. It's the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world when he sheds his own blood. Jesus tells Mary, no, my time has not yet come. The hour isn't here, but I'm going to give you a sign of my death. Later, in John 6, Jesus is going to say that my blood is true drink. Unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. We're going to have communion in a few minutes. But Jesus isn't saying that Christians are to be cannibalistic or vampires, but we are to truly trust and to feast on Jesus. We don't turn to rituals to save us. We turn to Jesus because he is the one that has replaced all the Old Testament rituals once and for all. He is the one who gets rid of man-made traditions. It's only through Christ that we can become holy. He is the perfect Lamb of God that we have to come to. We're to rely and to trust on him and him alone. So when something happens in your life, let Jesus be glorified, even in your problems. Even in your lack, let it be known to Christ that you have problems, and then do what he says. Trust him and leave it at his feet. Because I think too often we pray and we ask Jesus to do something and we become like King Saul in the Old Testament. We don't see Jesus providing an answer and then we try to do it on our own merit. We try to fix it ourselves. Jesus might not do a miracle for you, but he is still sovereign and he still cares. We aren't as wise as the great provider. But we are to cast our burdens on Christ because he cares for us. We have all received grace upon grace, and they certainly received grace at this wedding. They got more grace than what was deserved. And Jesus gives us more than what we need. More than what we need for everyday faith and practice. Why water into wine? God the Son did this great manifestation of grace to eventually show that He would pour out His blood on the cross, that He would give His marvelous gift of grace. It's not available to Jews only, but to all who would trust in Him. Jesus is the answer to all of our problems. Jesus has a plan. Jesus is the provision. And Jesus is the perfect purifier. This is God's word, and I say thanks to God for it. Will you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for grace upon grace. Lord, thank you that we don't have to follow man-made religious systems. Lord, your word says that you do require us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Lord, I ask that you would help us again today. Help us to wrap our minds around this great miracle that you did for this wedding couple. It shouldn't surprise us that your first miracle was done at a wedding. Lord, what a wonderful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you that you love us, that you give us pictures of symbols like weddings. Oh Lord, help us to be your pure bride, the church. We long for the day that we will be united with Jesus. Conform us to His image, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.